Our passage today comes again from the book of Hebrews. Last month when I was here, I preached on Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. And today we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, we will read Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. When we look at this passage, you see that the main exhortation, the main point the author makes is right there in the first verse. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, running, like any physical activity, requires a certain posture. And the author in these three verses begins to explain that. He tells us how we are to run. And children, when you're running around outside or when you're playing in the house, if you're running and you're staring at your belly button, are you going to get very far before you bonk into something? No, you're going to run right into a wall, or to your brother, or your sister, or to your parents. Likewise, if you're trying to run around and you're looking up at clouds in the sky, you're going to run a zigzag course. You're not going to be able to run straight. You're going to go all over the place. And the same is true for people who run for a living, for Olympic runners. If you watch them when they're running, they have their eyes focused right ahead of them the whole time, their eyes on the goal, and especially if they're in a relay and they have to pass the baton, you watch their eyes as they follow that all the way to the goal, right to the prize. It is only by focusing forward, having the correct posture, that we can run correctly. The same is true for singing. The same is true for any kind of physical activity. In general, you have to be looking at the right thing in the right way to remain focused and keyed in to what your goal is. The same is true in our spiritual life, and that's the point that the author of Hebrews makes here. He's concluded a history lesson in Hebrews 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. He's gone through character after character from the Old Testament. He's even, we believe, spoken about New Testament believers towards the end, all to show that these believers were imitable, that they were folks that we should take as an example, for they set their faces toward a heavenly city that was not of this world. They set their posture was correct. They set it forward, and they ran a race all the way through the gates of heaven into the presence of God himself, where they beheld him face to face, just as they were promised and just as they had faith to do so. In chapter 12, the author begins a kind of epilogue to the story in chapter 11. In fact, it's a shift in the whole letter. Thus begins the practical exhortation to his audience that he's been building up to as he's laid out the Christian faith for 11 chapters. He tells us to adopt the spiritual posture of faith of those believers who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. In this text, as I said, we are called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. This phrase, let us run, it's much more emphatic than an idea. He's not saying, hey, let's go to the ball game, or hey, let's go to this restaurant. No, he's saying we must be running with endurance the race that is set before us. And for us to run with endurance, for us to persevere in the life of faith as Christians, there's a certain spiritual posture we must adopt, a posture that is again and again recorded in Scripture for our benefit and instruction. And the main idea that we're going to explore today, that we need to see from this passage, is the call. Let us spiritually persevere through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us spiritually persevere. We must spiritually persevere through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We're going to look at this under three headings, just breaking up the text verse by verse, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. In verse 1, we see the cause and manner of our spiritual perseverance through faith in Christ. In verse 2, we'll see the means and power of our spiritual perseverance through faith in Christ. And then in verse 3, we'll see the reason for and result of our spiritual perseverance through faith in Christ. And don't worry, I'll repeat this as we go through if you're taking notes and for our benefit. So first, in verse 1, we see the cause and the manner of our spiritual perseverance through faith in Christ. The cause. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We have witnesses. We ourselves, those of us in this room, have witnesses that have been set around us, as it were, in chapter 11 and throughout all of God's testimony, throughout the whole of redemptive history recorded for us in the Word. These witnesses have been set around us by whom? Who has done it? It's a passive verb. God Himself has done this. When we're not told who it is, we can generally assume it's God, and that's certainly the case here. God has put these witnesses before us to do what? To tell us something. And witnesses, when they're called to the stand in the courtroom, or when they're called to give an endorsement or a testimony about something even not of a legal matter, they're doing two things. First, they tell us what is to be done. And then secondly, they tell us why we should do whatever it is they say needs to be done. They give us the facts. They provide the reasons for whatever it is we're being told to do. And that is certainly the case here. These witnesses are not witnesses to see what we're doing. They're not watching us. They are witnesses more in the legal sense. They're witnessing to us of God and His faithfulness. They're witnessing to us. They're testifying to us to show us why it is important to live the life that God calls us to live. And the witnesses here testify to the spiritual reality that faith in Jesus Christ alone will carry believers safely through all that they may be called to do or suffer in the profession of the gospel. As we're growing up as children in Christian homes, we might think that the Christian life is something that's easy and cozy because of all the privileges that we've been given. We have loving parents. We're in a loving church environment, a loving community. Here in America, we have material affluence as well. And all of these things can sedate us to the reality that Christians face opposition in this world. Well, first century Christians didn't have that luxury. They didn't have that particular temptation. And we see that in Hebrews 11. Think about what was just said in Hebrews 11:35. Women received their dead raised to life again. This is wonderful. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I don't think anybody here is living in a cave. Nobody here is on the run from state authorities, at least not at this time in our lives. And we thank the Lord for that. But we have to understand our experience of comfort and safety is not normative. It's not normal. It's the anomaly in the Christian experience. We hope to see this increase as we march forward to that great day of judgment when Christ will return. We hope to see that we will, in fact, live prosperous lives, even materially, as we seek God's face, that we continue to have the freedoms that we enjoy to worship God. But in case we are called to suffer, in case we are called to be afflicted by those around us, we have a great hope, a proven hope, faith in Jesus Christ. We listen to witnesses and endorsements in all kinds of contexts, in courtrooms, and in when we're thinking about things to buy, we look up reviews and whatnot. How much more ought you to give heed to God's witnesses about salvation and about faith? And how can you give heed if you're not familiar with them? So we are to seek the scriptures to strengthen our faith so that we might persevere to the end. But we're not just given the cause here in verse 1 of why it is we are called to spiritually persevere through faith in Jesus Christ. We're also given the manner. It explains to us how we are to spiritually persevere. And by how, I don't mean the methodology that we're supposed to follow, the three-point direction we're supposed to have, but really rather the attitude, the manner of how we're supposed to run this race. And it's to run with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That explains what he means by let us run with endurance later on. And we're going to get further explanation later. But laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us is talking about our attitude, our posture, our disposition as we're running the race. This isn't something you can wake up in the morning and say, all right, so I'm going to, let's see, step one for my day, I'm going to lay aside every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares me. Okay, I got that done. I can move on. No, this is the posture you adopt your whole life as a Christian, of setting aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, not allowing it to distract you. That is what is being told here. And so when you wake up in the morning, if you want to do something, you can ask yourself some questions. How am I doing as a Christian? How is my faith? Am I intentionally persevering in the faith? How is my posture? What is my attitude as I step out into the world? Am I looking for opportunities to sin, or am I looking for opportunities to glorify my Father, to glorify Christ? Am I searching for Christ in his word, or am I just reading my Bible as a perfunctory activity, checking the box, as it were? I hope the former is true and not the latter, that you are seeking Christ, looking to him, laying aside sin and distractions. And we have so many distractions. So with witnesses set around us, with the race set before us, both of those things done by God, we must then set aside every hindrance, every sin, and every distraction that seeks to pull us away from that to which God has called us. And then in verse 2, we're given the means and the power of our spiritual perseverance through faith in Christ. He's given us the cause. He sought to convince us that this is important based on what he said in Hebrews 11. He's given us the manner of the attitude we're supposed to have. Now he tells us really how. Not just the how so, but more the methodology, the spiritual activity that needs to be at the heart of our lives as we run this race. And look what it says in verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are looking to Jesus, who did what? Endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. This is the only place in the New Testament where Christ's life work, his mission, his ministry on earth is described this way, as enduring the cross. The only place in the New Testament. So the author is calling to mind something very specific. What does it mean that Christ endured the cross and despising the shame explains it to a degree? But we have a great resource as confessional Presbyterians in the Westminster Larger Catechism. In question 49 of the Larger Catechism, the question is, how did Christ humble himself in his death? And we're given an exposition of this very verse, endured the cross, how Christ endured the cross. Listen to this. Christ humbled himself in his death, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life in offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And this we must consider as Christians. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't have an idolatrous body hanging on a cross. But as Protestants, when crosses do appear in our spaces and in our materials, they're always empty because Christ is no longer on the cross. We're not supposed to have a morbid infatuation with death and his suffering, but we are supposed to take very seriously the call to look unto Jesus, who did endure the cross, who suffered every manner of humiliation in this life. And when we're to do that, notice where the emphasis is, we're also to consider why. For the joy that was set before him. What kind of joy? What in the world? How could suffering, enduring the cross, involve any kind of joy? Well, the author here is talking about the joy of obedience, the joy of love, the joy of glory, the joy of being Savior and Redeemer of the people of God. That is the joy that Jesus had set before him, just as we have a race set before us. Just as we have a great cloud of witnesses set around us, just as we set off our sin, Jesus had joy set before him, which is what motivated him to endure the cross, despising the shame. And the application here at this very point is that we are to have contentment with our lot in life in view of Christ. As we behold Christ, consider how he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. We are to recognize how glorious that is and how worthy of praise he is for it. But also, we're to silence ourselves. How prone are we to vain grumbling and complaining about every little thing in our lives? Even this past week, think about it. What kinds of inconveniences did you face? Did you hit traffic on I-85? Did you mutter under your breath as someone cut you off on the road? Those are very small indignities, right? What about more serious frustrations? Are you struggling to pay bills? Are you struggling to find housing? Are you struggling, with work or with neighbors? What kinds of difficulties do you have? I know there's darker ones as well that we could list. I don't know your congregation well. I don't know what it is you're suffering. But do you find yourself being tempted and getting caught in a cycle of grumbling and complaining? When I worked at my first job out of college, I was very quickly promoted to a management role because the two other managers who were on my floor, on my sales floor, had various things come up, and they both had, one was terminated, the other one had to retire because of a serious injury. So I got promoted to a management floor, and what I found out about managers, and especially sales managers, is they're very good at one thing, if nothing else, and that is complaining, and complaining constantly. And I got caught up in that as well. And you men and ladies who have ever been in that kind of environment, be it sales or just an office or whatever, you know, especially if you had any responsibility over other people, how easy it is to begin complaining and grumbling and how unproductive it is. It's a huge waste of time. Perhaps impossible to monetize, but just from a practical standpoint, it's not helpful. Spiritually, it is so much more dangerous. Consider Isaiah 45. The passage that Bill read for us. This passage, we're presented with a glorious picture of Christ, of the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the people of God. This is Jesus Christ himself that Isaiah is describing, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. And the reason why he's describing the glorious majesty of God in Isaiah 45 is to encourage the people of Israel to look to God and be saved. Verse 22 of Isaiah 45, God says through Isaiah the prophet, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." What is the alternative to looking to God? It's looking away from God. adopting an incorrect posture, getting distracted by something else as you're going through life. And you typically what it looks like is complaining and grumbling, falling into sin and temptation, and then actively pursuing other things that are, spiritually speaking, that are less than God himself. Idolatry. That, if we were in Sunday school this morning, Bill was talking, opening up for us the book of Joel, and all of the prophets issue warnings against idolatry again and again and again. And the opposite of idolatry is true, genuine worship, which involves looking to God. And we only look to God through Christ Jesus himself. And the author of Hebrews knows that. He drills it down because he calls us, in running with endurance, he calls us, look unto Christ. Looking unto Christ. This is how we run with endurance. What does Jesus prove about himself? Well, that he is the author and finisher of our faith, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Author and finisher of our faith, I think, should be capitalized in our Bibles, because it's like a title. It's like an office that Jesus Christ occupies. You could say also the beginner and the completer, the author and the completer of our faith. What we see here is the power of Christ displayed, just as in Isaiah 45, the prophet opens up for us the power of God in creation. We consider Christ, and we see the power of God in our faith, in redemption, in salvation. We know Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega in creation and in redemption. But he's also the founder, the author, and completer of your faith. Of the faith that is implanted in you, that the faith through which you receive God's grace. Jesus Christ applies it to you by word and spirit, you individually and us as a church, us as a people. He is behind your identity as a Christian. How amazing is that? This one who's endured the cross, who is successful in the mission that the Father gave to him. How much more successful will he be in bringing you to faith and strengthening your faith, even granting you assurance by his grace as you fix your eyes on him and look to him? All that he's done proves his position as author and finisher of our faith, proves his power, proves his ability. And so we're given an active verb here to describe the culmination of what Christ has done. He's endured the cross, he's despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about this. Over and over again, we're told about things that are set around us, before us. We're told to set aside the sin. We're told that Christ had joy set before him. Well, what does Christ himself do? Jesus Christ himself, being raised from the dead and ascending up into glory, takes session. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is the very Christ who is called the finisher and completer of our faith. There's a great phrase in the 14th chapter of the Westminster Confession. And the 14th chapter talks about saving faith. And it really highlights a lot of the benefits of believers. But there's something about saving faith that I want to get at here. And it's described in the third paragraph of chapter 14 in the Westminster Confession. This is our belief statement of our church. It says that this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, maybe often and many ways assailed and weakened. And we're shown that in Hebrews 11, if we think through each of those individual people in their lives. But this faith gets the victory. This faith gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ that you can say, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm saved. I know God has accepted me and made me righteous in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. The authors of the confession were looking to this text as they drafted that particular section of our belief statement. And that's where he is now, actively seated at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf, praying to the Father that our faith would be completed, that we would be strengthened and assured of his goodness, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see him displayed in radiance in his word, and then one day face to face. the witnesses, the race, our burdens, are things acted upon, like I said, but Christ himself acts. He actively sat down, co-equal with the Father from eternity past. And that is the Christ we're called to look to. That's the Christ that is described, the Savior of Israel in Isaiah 45. While we've looked at the cause and manner of our spiritual perseverance in verse 1, the means and power of our spiritual perseverance in verse 2, in verse 3, we're wrapping up this passage with the reason for and result of our spiritual perseverance through faith in Jesus Christ. The author tells us, "For consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." This could be rendered, because it seems almost out of place. You already told us to look at him, so why are you telling us to look again? It's almost like, if you need further motivation, if you need further encouragement to run with endurance the race that is set before you, then consider this. Consider him. Consider Christ again. Consider what he endured. As you're struggling to endure in your race, consider what Christ endured again. We know that discouragements and frustrations, even much greater than any inconvenience on the road or in the workplace, that discouragements and frustrations will come, always accompanied by that temptation to be bitter, to complain, to even disbelieve God in his goodness. Those temptations will come against us. In those times, consider this. The hostility, the indignity, the violence, the infamy, the disgrace, the blasphemy, the slander, the lies, the plots, the betrayals, and even the crucifixion of Christ. Consider all that he suffered. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan author, in his short work, A Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, in his section, the third section, I believe, on meeting objections to his call to be mute under the chastening hand of God. Don't complain is what he's basically getting at. Don't be bitter. Don't mumble and murmur against God. You can obviously address God and seek relief. That he encourages. But don't murmur and be twisted in on yourself, focused on your own frustrations. Every time he meets an objection, he starts with this. Yeah, I know things are tough for you, but what about Jesus? What did he go through? I know things are hard, but think about what Jesus went through. I know people have slandered you, and people have dragged your name through the mud, but not worse than Jesus Christ. I don't suppose many of you use Twitter or Facebook, but as the marketing guy for Greenville Seminary, I have to be on Twitter and Facebook, and I'll tell you, it grieves my soul to see how people not just talk about each other, but how people talk about Christ. Christ's infamy extends to this day and is spread around the world. But we have a great hope, and you see what God has entrusted to Christ, that he, in fact, will be recognized as the author and finisher of our faith, that he will be Lord, that the nations will bow before him. And so we see also the kingdom of God going forth, Christ's name lifted up and exalted in little churches and big churches around the world, even in the darkest jungles of Africa and South America and the highest heights of Asia and Europe and everywhere else. Jesus Christ is praised as God. But consider all he suffered as you struggle with bitterness yourself. And know that our difficulties, no matter how difficult they are so small compared to his. There's more that can be said on that, obviously. But I want to leave you with that thought. And the power that was at work to raise him from the dead, to even show his triumph over death and crucifixion, that greatest curse and indignity, that cursed death on a cross, the power that was at work to raise him up from the dead is at work in you for perseverance in your faith. So even as you feel like the things around you, your situations, are spiritually crucifying you and your bitterness is getting the best of you, the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself, is at work in you to put that bitterness, those discouragements, to death, so that you can persevere through faith in Christ. So consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That is the reason for our spiritual perseverance through faith, what about the result? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The result is given in a negative way. If you don't consider him, if you do not consider Jesus Christ, if you don't look to him in running with endurance the race that is set before you, if your posture isn't right, if your eyes aren't squared dead ahead on Jesus Christ himself, you're going to be turned aside and you're going to run in the wrong direction, and it's going to result in weariness and discouragement and, yes, even death. Even damnation. And the word makes no bones about it. There are two options. There are two alternatives in God's word for people. For everybody. The one option is spiritual disintegration, spiritual discouragement, spiritual death that has eternal consequences. But the other option is spiritual vitality, spiritual life. Now, the way to death is idolatry, is taking your eyes off of Christ and necessarily putting it on something else. If you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ and God himself, you will look at something else and make that an object of worship, and that idolatry leads to death. But the other alternative from idolatry is communion with God, fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, which leads to spiritual life, which leads to glory, which leads to that great prize received by the patriarchs and all those described in Hebrews 11, that prize of a heavenly city where God is not ashamed to be called their God, having prepared a city for them. God grants encouragement where we need it most, and this is the result of looking to Christ as we run with endurance the race set before us. God grants us the encouragement that we need. So when we're confronted with God's holiness, Isaiah in chapter 6 is confronted by the holiness of God, and he's struck with fear, and he's struck down, and he says, woe is me. Because the holiness of God strikes a holy terror in God's people who understand what it's about. And in Revelation, we see the kings of the earth calling for the mountains to fall on them, lest they confront God's holiness and his judgment. God steps into that situation and he grants his people, his chosen ones, he grants us, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, given to us, and received by faith alone. And from that righteousness, where we can stand before God, we also have confidence as his sons, crying out, Abba, Father, not cowering in fear as slaves, but rather running to him and seeking his help. In this passage, we're not confronted so much with the terror of God's holiness, but rather we're confronted with the hostility of the world. We're confronted with the deep distress that comes from our own sins. We're confronted with that. And what does God grant us in that situation? What is it that we need most here? He grants us proofs of his faithfulness, starting and climaxing in Jesus Christ himself. At Jesus Christ's endurance and sitting down at the right hand of God proves the faithfulness of the Father. And that should give us courage. Courage and focus as we face all that comes against us in this world. The 18th century Bible expositor and pastor, Presbyterian minister, John Brown of Haddington, who taught himself Greek and Latin while shepherding sheep. An intelligence like that is very rare. But John Brown of Haddington in the 18th century observed that these opening verses in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, contain the practical application of the author's long and eloquent historical proof and illustration of the power of persevering faith to enable men to do whatever God commands, however difficult, to endure whatever God appoints, however severe, and to obtain whatever God promises, however great and glorious, strange and apparently unattainable. These verses in Hebrews are a great encouragement to God's people, because God's people need encouragement. Don't we need encouragement? Yes, we do. And we need that comfort and strengthening that comes from God when we're facing the indignities and the frustrations and the disappointments and the bitterness that come against us in this fallen world. If you've been trying to listen to this sermon and you've been slouched over in your seat, or you have your eyelids drooping, your foot's falling asleep, or any of that kind of thing, then you probably haven't heard much of what has been said. A lot of it's probably gone right past you. But if you've been sitting up, physically posturing yourself to be receptive, receive what has been said, receive God's word and the preaching of it, if you've been listening attentively to it, then you will have received much more in comparison. Because posture matters, and we all know it. It matters how it is we hold ourselves in various activities. And we know that is the same in our spiritual lives. The people addressed by the author of Hebrews were in a situation where there was a lot of contest against their faith. There was a spiritual warfare going on, people trying to drag them away from Christ. And the author of Hebrews is seeking to equip them as faithful soldiers with confidence. And consider the soldier who stands at attention, either at Buckingham Palace or in the U.S. Army during a roll call, or if you ever go down to the Citadel down in Charleston, where they do their exercises every other Friday afternoon, you can see this. It's really magnificently arrayed. Soldiers standing at attention, when you see them and they're up and they're looking forward and nothing's distracting them, they have their firearm or even a fake gun at their side or whatever, you can sense the energy as if it were dancing in the air around them. Can the same be said for your spiritual posture? Like a soldier standing at attention, is your spiritual energy active and alive? Or is it tired and slouched over because you've been grown distracted and burdens have been weighing you down as you've sought to be a Christian on your own terms rather than on God's terms? Are you running with your face set forward on your goal? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ in His Word and by His Spirit? Are you considering His person, who He is, and His work, what He has done? To fail at this point, to fail to look to Jesus Christ, is to fail to see God, which is the greatest benefit of being a Christian at all, is communion with God. The greatest treasure promised by Him in His Word, in the Gospel. To behold God in Jesus Christ in all of His splendor. To behold Him by faith, not by sight. And faith is so much greater than sight. To lay hold of Him in the innermost parts of your soul. To rest in Him, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, as He sustains you by His saving grace. As you look to Him in faith, you are assured that you will run the race set before you without exhaustion. You'll grow tired, you'll stumble, you'll get hurt, you'll be disappointed at times, but you will not become exhausted. You will not totally disintegrate. You will run, as it were, through the gates of that celestial city, through that paradise that God has prepared for us. And you'll run sprinting through, Lord willing. And you'll receive from Him every resource that you need along the way. I love in Pilgrim's Progress how Christian all along the way has these helpers sent for him by the great king of that celestial city. And he receives everything he needs along the way. It's not without difficulty, but every step of the way, he's given exactly what he needs. Armor, a book, the burden falls off his back. Everything he needs. God does the same for us. So remember, looking to Christ, that we serve a great God and a glorious King. Remember who Jesus is and what He has done for you. and thus doing, let us spiritually persevere through faith in Him, Jesus Christ, alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for opening our eyes to see Him, for lifting up our heads when we are cast down by the concerns of this present evil age. We thank you for the promise that you will, in fact, rule over the nations, that you will subdue and conquer all your and our enemies, that you have conquered death, the greatest enemy, and you are slaying our sin day by day, making us more like Christ. And Father, I pray that you would apply these truths to our lives, that you would bring glory to yourself as your people more accurately reflect you in all of your glory, in all of your goodness, faithfulness, and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.